We're going to be looking today at the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the first Sunday that I preached in this church in 1998 on Palm Sunday. I preached this sermon. I'm not announcing my last day, but I do want to finish this year out with a statement of faith. A real statement of what God's work is in us. It's often occurred to me that the Bible is not a textbook for outlining all the actions that we should do for God. Things like prayer and service and witnessing and worship and fellowship and having relationships with other believers, giving money. Sounds like that's Christianity, doesn't it, sometimes? If we just don't do all those things and do all those things, then we'll be Christians. I've often thought in something of a horrified manner that if that's what the world really believes Christianity is, we're in deep trouble. If we as Christians, the church, communicates a message that to be a Christian, it's fine. To be a Christian, you receive the prophet's reward. Thank you, brother. If that's the message that Christianity produces, and sometimes it is the message, isn't it? That being a Christian means you have a list of things you can do and things you can't do. Things you should esteem toward and things you should stay clear of. However, that's precisely the place where Christianity would fail. If that was the Christian message, it would fail like every other world religion. Because there's nothing we can do to achieve those things on our own. We can't, by some personal merit, by some personal discipline, by strength, turning over a new leaf, you know, can't achieve them. It's kind of like a great diet. You ever been on a diet? How many diets don't work? And what's the problem with them? It's us, right? We kind of get in the way. All diets would work, supposedly, by theory. And all religions would work, by theory, except for one problem, that is man has fallen. And we're in an insecure and unsecured place before a holy God. And God Himself is the one who has achieved our righteousness, our redemption for us. It's not something He calls us as achieve this. Really, the voice from heaven is His observation that there's none righteous, no, not one. And as a result, God acts for us. He saves us. He brings us to a place of being in a satisfactory position with Him. It's not us trying to become satisfactory to God. God Himself calls us righteous. It's not what we can do for God that saves us, but what God has done for us through Jesus Christ that saves us. And the Bible is a book which describes how God has redeemed man to Himself for His own glory to be expressed. For God's glory to be expressed, He saves us. It's a book which gives us reason to feel overwhelmed by God's kindnesses, His greatness, His presence, His provision, and the personal sacrifice of His love for us. We don't look at the Bible to be better. The Bible to see what God has done for us. It's a book about us and God and our relationship to Him and how it's been restored. Sometimes we don't see that because I think people say, all I see is the Bible is all those genealogies at the beginning and then that really tough theological stuff in the Old and the New Testament. I think, I don't know what Bible you read, but that's not what I see in the Bible. I see again and again and again and again God coming and rescuing, redeeming, and saving and atoning for a sinful world. So as we look at this text today, my goal is that we're going to be overwhelmed, not by all the things we have to do for God, but overwhelmed by all the things that God has done for us. I often thought, and I've said this to people, if God could come and appear in some kind of a physical way and speak to us today, and he was to get each of us by ourselves, one by one, look right dead in our eye, and then start to speak, what do you think the words he would speak to us might be? Well, if you'd done this better, you'd done that better, you tried this, you tried that, and you'd been a little more efficient there in this other place. No, he would look at us and tell us things that we can't believe about our position with him. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 8. As he starts right where we are troubled the most in verse 1. Now, you know, it is, I might need you again, Martin. Everything's falling out at once here. I try to stick them in here, but sometimes they're not stuck very well. As he starts in the place that we need it the most, by the way, I always was instructed in homiletics to read the whole text of Scripture before you preach it. That way you will have at least had the Word of God come forth once during your sermon. But this is an extensive chapter, and it would take probably a few extra minutes to read it, but I'm going to look at it verse by verse, so we're going to read it as we go through. The real difficulty with Romans chapter 8 is it's one long idea. It's not a single idea, it's a long idea. But you notice in verse 1 he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The therefore is the first seven chapters. It's referring to everything he's talked about in the first seven chapters. And what is the book of Romans all about? The book of Romans is about how God in Christ has redeemed for himself a people that will glorify and be the image bearers of his name. He's taken us and he's found us. Jesus said in John chapter 4, that very simple thing, the Father is looking for those to worship him. What is God looking to you for? What's he want from you? What's he pulling you away and separating you and making you holy for his purposes? What's he doing that for? He's looking for those who have a heart to praise him. And what gives us a heart to praise him is that he has given us clean hands and a pure heart and a soul not lifted up unto vanity in Christ. That's what he's looking for, is ultimately himself. And because of that, because of the work that he has done in Christ, we have no need to condemn ourselves. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you'll look ahead at verse 31, it's a good idea to see where we're headed. So we'll get there, we'll know we made it. But in verse 31, Apostle Paul asks this question, what shall we say in response to this? I like the King James. I believe the King James says, to all of this. If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say in response to what? All of what? Arguably, everything he's said so far in the whole book. But particularly what he's going to say to us in chapter 8 as he begins by telling us there's now no condemnation in Christ. In Christ, the law of the Spirit set us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. We live in a tension between the old carnal nature and our new spirit nature. And Christ is the bridge that stands between those two things. We live in a tension. We're built to live in a tension. And that tension is heaven, earth, sinfulness, righteousness. We live in this tension. We know the tension. We feel it all the time. When we become a Christian, it doesn't go away. We don't just suddenly just... God just washes away every memory, every thought, every deed, every action. Everything in our is gone physically. All we think of is just the bliss of heaven. That will be a time that will be that way. There will be a time in heaven when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow. There won't be the memories that we have of being rejected and those memories of us sinning against God and others. There will be a time for that, but until then we live in the tension, and as a result, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we have the Spirit of God in us telling us, you are not condemned. And anyone who condemns you, anything that condemns you, any voice that condemns you, any circumstance that condemns you, I'm not saying we can't sin and shouldn't repent. But the idea that you are condemned, you are lost, you are not a Christian, is the first thing on the apostle's mind when it comes to a rehearsal of how we interact with a righteous God. Christ has become the sin offering for us. For what the law was powerless to do in verse 3, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering and so condemn sin in sinful man in order that the right requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's what God says He's done for us. The first question we have to ask ourselves all the way through this text is, do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Is this my line of thinking? Is this what I am going to accept as a reality? Because He's going to ask us over and over again to accept the reality that God has done something for us. And because it's God, there's no higher law, there's no higher judgment, because He has made a declaration about us. That is the final standard of the disposition of heaven and earth toward you and me. That's why there's no condemnation. The enemy would like to come in and tell you every little fault you do has cost you your eternal life. It's happened to anybody else but me. You just feel like every day I'm starting over again because I've done something again. I've thought something again. And it's true. He's not telling lies about you. You know, it says that Satan's in heaven. He's accusing the saints night and day. He's not there telling lies about us. He's telling God exactly what we just did. But what we did is forgiven. It's atoned for. It's under the blood of Christ. And as a result, He's making accusations of dead sins. In Wesley's song, the idea of he takes away the power of canceled sin. Our biggest problem as Christians is we believe God's forgiven us, but I don't forgive me. This is saying the opposite. If God has done it, that's it. That's it. I love it after, you know, and I've been to several traffic courts. For others, of course, I've never been for myself. I was just helping others. Just being a good-natured person. And that judge takes that mallet and he goes, "That's it, my judgment." And then you see him going, and he goes, "That's it." Once that disposition is given, that is the forensic relationship of the state toward that disposition of that action. It's it. You can appeal perhaps, but you have to go through a process of appeal. But as far as the judgment is concerned, that is the judgment. And as far as our judgment is concerned, the reason there's no condemnation is because Jesus Christ has satisfied the requirements of the law. The Ten Commandments, as they're given, have been satisfied by His death and by His resurrection. And as a result, there's no condemnation. He condemns sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us by His death. He is the propitiation of our sins. That's a big King James Version word, isn't it? It simply means He's taken something people don't even know about. I mean, they'd like to know what propitiation is. That's a lot friendlier than what it really is. You know what it really is? Wrath. That's what propitiation is. It's wrath. God's wrath toward sinful men. I said that one time, and I was in a small Bible study, and one of the young ladies said, "Well, that's a pretty harsh word about God. I don't think, you know, God doesn't show wrath. Wrath? Wrath?" I said, "Yeah. We're His enemies." "Well, I don't think we're His enemies." I said, "Well, that's the problem. We don't think we're God's enemies. The reality is, He is our enemy. We are in odds with Him." But He has turned away. That word propitiation means He has turned away His wrath. Where has He turned it away to? Where has He focused it? Has He just said, "I'm just going to miss Him, hit some star out there beyond Him"? He has focused it as a wrath toward Christ, on Jesus Christ at the cross. The cross is that place of God's wrath being poured out in judgment so that Christ would bear that wrath and we would be let go free. course there's no condemnation. It's paid for. You can't accuse us of a sin that's been paid for. It'd be as silly as coming up after you've been tried and found innocent and someone says, hey, but I don't think you're innocent, so as far as I'm concerned, you're not innocent. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. Legally, forensically, found innocent. You see this because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our minds. In verses 5 through 9, it says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. What is the Spirit's desire for you? That you might believe that Jesus Christ's death has atoned for your sins. And He's not going to stop that. That's His number one goal. It's not to bring you into wealth and help you become successful and tell you the little secret at work so you can be the one who knows the answer. You know, I love all those 70s books about the people that get the word of wisdom. And the whole thing is, we want the Spirit to come and tell us little secrets. Like we're seers. And there's a story of some guy that went into a great big huge factory and he was in there for 5 minutes and he just said, let's all stop a second. He got quiet and the Spirit told him, it was a little bolt over here that needed to be corrected. And the whole thing goes, boom, starts whirring. Is that what you think the Spirit's working for? What does the Holy Spirit want to do in you more than anything else? He wants you to embrace what God believes about you. Those who live according to the sinful nature, they have their minds set upon that nature desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death in verse 6. In the second half of verse 6, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The wages of sin is death. There's a part of us, this carnal part of us, this old man. As I said, we're living in a tension between these two ages, between the age of the flesh and the age of the Spirit, the age that is part of Satan's rule and the age that is now God's rule. We're made to live there. Before, we weren't made to live there. We just lived completely in Satan's world. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in verse 2 that we were not only just had an inclination towards sin, we were serving Satan. We were serving him. We were part of his structure. But God made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses. And we've been given this new mind. It's a mind of the Spirit. It's controlled by the Spirit. And it's not a mind that is going to be convinced that we are just going about trying to get away from sins and live a carnal life. And it's a mind that's controlled by the Spirit. In verse 7 and 8, it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It's not doing it because it can't do it. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. However, you, again, why is there no condemnation? Because these things are true. But you, however, are controlled not by the Spirit, the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. The presence of the Holy Spirit is in our minds. He's speaking to us. He's seeking to adjust us and bring us to an idea of who we are in Christ. He's also at work in our bodies. In verses 6 through 11, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. 9. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. We know what the tension is, don't we? It's in our minds, it's in our flesh. Spirit speaks. Can I take a little poll here? Does anyone understand this tension? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Could you just slip your hand up, just wave me a little bit? You understand the tension? Okay. You know why, don't you? Because you're born of Christ. I thought being a Christian meant that I wasn't going to have any more problems. I thought it meant that I was going to have no more struggles. No more difficulties, no more temptation. Are you kidding me? Once you become a Christian, you become alive. And you're alive to why those things of the flesh are what they are. And you're alive to why those things of the Spirit are what they are. And you have something you didn't have before. Before, you could not accept, you could not choose to do anything but sin. When we're dead in our trespasses, all we do, every choice we make is sin. No matter whether it's good, it seems good to the world, or bad to the world. Because our nature is corrupted, our nature is fallen. But when our nature is redeemed, when we're born of the Spirit, then we have this new world we live in. It's the ability to not sin. Unfortunately, the ability to sin. You can still sin, can't you? I remember years ago, forget the name of the church right now. In fact, if I remembered, I wouldn't tell you. But they were teaching that, you know, you come to a pure place of total holiness. They based on the passage in 1 John about if you're in Christ, you don't sin. There's a little phrase he made about not sinning. And I tell you, if that had been true, it'd been the most wonderful thing to know. It'd be the most wonderful work of the Spirit. Wouldn't you like it right now if you couldn't sin? Be honest. I think some of us like those little ones. But imagine not being able to sin. That's going to be how it is in heaven. It's not going to be a choice of can sin and can't sin. It's only can't sin. It's that eternal state. But until then, we struggle, and there's this tension within our bodies, as he's talking about here in these verses. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. If we're truly in Christ, we're going to experience true life in Christ. In our bodies, we're going to see victories. He's not just saying that you're going to have this tension, you've got to live the fact you're going to sin. You know, we have this idea we're going to continually struggle not to sin. I used to love it when people say that the Reformed faith is weak on sin, because the assumption is since everything is predestined, then I just have to do what I have to do, and I can't do what I can't do. That'd be easy, except we know that's not really true. I mean, as we walk along the realities of life, we see options in front of us. And we either reject them or we embrace them. We either choose to sin or choose not to sin. It's no good to say theologically, you know, you're saying I can't sin. We know better. I remember one time sharing this teaching or something like this when talking about this tension of living between the ages, and the idea that people spread and have spread over the last 25 or 30 years is that when you're in Christ, it's not God's will for you to be sick anymore. It's God's will for you only to be well and only to have health and only to have prosperity. And all you got to do is just confess this into existence by the confession of the Word. And just confess the Word and it comes about and it's true. The only problem with that teaching, it sounds marvelous, but it isn't true. I love Helen. I know I'm going to say something wrong here. The healing evangelist that had the strange face and the big smile, and Dino was her pianist. A great healing evangelist of the 30s, 40s, and 50s. Catherine Kuhlman was her name. Thank you. Remember Catherine Kuhlman? Catherine Kuhlman made this statement. She said, I've been praying for people for 50 years, and I've come to the conclusion there is no theological position on divine health and healing. She said, I had people who've come, and they've been fasting for weeks to be healed, and I prayed my best prayer over them, and they weren't healed. On the other hand, I've had people who have come to mock us and to ridicule us, and they get saved and healed the same night. Without any prayer at all, they just get saved and healed. How is that? It's because we're living in a tension. We're living in this place between what we have been forensically declared to be and what we ultimately will be in heaven. But until then, we wait. We endure. We persevere. We choose correctly. We repent. We believe that God has forgiven us. Because we live in a place of no condemnation. We see a second therefore in verse 12. Therefore, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. But wait a minute, I thought you told me a minute ago we couldn't do anything about it. Well, you can't do anything about it, maybe, because you're sinful and you can't save yourself. But once you're saved, we have an obligation. You know, once we're saved, it's no longer just a statement of, well, I've been forgiven for my sins, and therefore, I'll just do what I have to do. You know, if I sin, I sin. If I don't sin, I don't sin. And I know God's forgiven me, and so, you know, it's kind of like the way it is. It would be great if Paul hadn't written this. We have an obligation, and it is not to sin. Our obligation, if we are in the Spirit, is to put to death the misdeeds of the body in which we live. For if we live according to the sinful nature, in verse 13a, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Notice that in verse 12b. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We are not saved to sin. We may sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we were not redeemed to sin. We're redeemed to live under the obligation of the righteousness to which we were brought into. Now, why is that? And here's a very strange theological presentation that's made. It's because when we were saved, the way God saved us was not to just wash away all our sins, wash away all our natural inclinations towards sin, our old nature, it's all cleaned up, we're completely new, we're just like a blank sheet of paper, and then all we can do is walk through life in sin. In a strange, strange way, you weren't forgiven when you accepted Christ. No arguments? Hey, great. Let's go on. I won't even bother that one. It's usually there we get a lot of noise starting. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for you there on that cross. And when He died, you, your sins died there. Not just some of your sins. Experientially, wouldn't it be nice if we say, I've decided to take all, it's like a, you know, paying all my interest on the front end of the loan. I've already paid on all my sins, therefore I can live the rest of my life without sin. No. Your sins are forgiven up to this moment. But the absolute radical message about the gospel is that not only are your sins in the present, in the past, forgiven, but your sins in the future are forgiven. Because Christ has forgiven all the sins of your life. From the first to the last. That's wonderful, isn't it? So let's just sin away. Well, the problem is he makes clear that to have that attitude, sin away, is the thoughts of a reprobate person. So if you have those thoughts and you're counting on that, likely you're not even saved. Praise the Lord! But if you struggle in this, if you know I have an obligation to not sin, and if I'm trying to put to death the misdeeds of the body that bring me life, in verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. When you're a Christian, you start looking like a Christian. You start sounding like a Christian. You start acting like a Christian. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is, I can imagine when the Greeks, or the Jews especially, heard this teaching from the Apostle Paul that just made their minds go crazy. You know, we all believe we're sons of God and daughters of God under the kind of general canopy of God's, you know, fatherliness and the family of God. You know, God the Father, He's the Father of all, and Jesus is the brother of all, and Jesus brings life to us, and we become part of the family. We have this picture of heaven that, you know, we're in heaven and we look up there and there's the Trinity there, and somehow we see the distinction of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But we're all in this kind of big crowd out here, like a big concert watching the stage. Well, the only problem with that is that God is omnipresent. So it's not Him up there and us down here anymore. It's Him there and us here now. He is with us. We're in Him. The reason why we have life at all is because He is welded to us. Jesus Christ is welded to us, or better, we're welded to Him. That we're His children. And more than children, we are heirs with Him. Because in verse 15, it tells us we have received the Spirit of sonship. Here again is Paul's strong reference to the justifying presence of the Spirit who testifies of Jesus, the Atoner. He tells you more than you could ever know. When we truly read this text of Scripture, and I hope this is your first time. If it's not, it will overwhelm us every time, won't it? Because we have this idea just in our sinfulness that He's going to tell us the bad things about us. What does Jesus say? No eye has seen, nor mind conceived, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived, all the good that God has prepared for us. We are underwhelmed, unfortunately, by God's goodness. He not only brings a spirit into us to testify that we are forgiven and we have a life that's leading toward belief and redemption, but He also adopts us and brings us into His own family and gives us a spirit of sonship. And we say, well, that's just, it's a spirit of sonship. I feel like a son. No, He goes on to say more than that, as He says that by that we cry, Abba, Father. This is the intimate name for a parent. In the Hebrew, Ami, Mami, and Abba, Daddy. It's the cry of a small child, the affection that they feel between a parent and child, Mommy and Daddy. How do we know God? How did the Hebrew know God? They knew Him as Yahweh. I am that I am. I'm Yahweh. When you go, Moses, into Egypt, tell them, I am has sent you. Yahweh. And it was a name that you could not use in vain. First commandment. First three commandments had to do with how we structure our relationship and our speech toward God. And it's not something that's casual. It's something that's very serious. You can be taken outside the camp and stoned if you misuse the name of God. Here Paul is telling us that we come into sonship through Jesus Christ, that our position toward God is just not now we know the most formal relationship to Him, but it's just the opposite. We now enter into the most informal relationship with Him. Informal from the standpoint of how we speak to Him. I've never seen a small baby that is nursing and then mother takes it and looks at it and says, yes, mother, I am finished. Mama, mama. You know, it's that heart, you know, ladies, you know, right? Now, the one I like is when you're out to dinner someplace and some baby cries and the lady in this chair over here, it's not even her baby, she kind of explodes, you know? So her milk comes down. You ever have, I think, whoa, that's not even her kid and she's responding, mommy. It's intimate. It's an intimate relationship that we have with the Father. More intimate than we've had with our own parents. You know, the stories of my father, and we have these positive parts, but then there's those negative ones. We only talk about with a few people, or our parents. You know, it's only a positive, intimate relationship the Holy Spirit sees. He doesn't see any place in God's relationship to us where He's trying to get over that thing we did. It's done. It's finished. He's now Daddy. His name is not formal to us. It's intimate to us. And Jesus gave us this relationship and right to call Yahweh, God, Daddy. This is a declaration of a relationship. It's a declaration of our hearts as they're welded together. As He says in verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If children, an adopted son or daughter has the full rights and privileges of the natural children. My wife, when she was a young woman, her mother was married to a man who adopted her four children. Karen was the oldest of four children. She was adopted by this man. And Karen remembers the judge saying to her father, Mr. Talley, do you realize that when you do this, these children have the same rights and privileges as your children? It's one of the things that, you know, gets you kind of choked up about a guy like that. And he said, yes, and he adopted them. When we are adopted, we have full rights and privileges of the natural children. Who is the natural child in God's family of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? It's the Son Himself. And all the privileges and eternity that the Son has enjoyed and the relationship that He has had with the Father in this unending, unbroken, unified relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the divine Trinity. We have. Because we were adopted. We're told that we are adopted. Our natural selves remain unchanged, but we are made legally or forensically to be God's heirs. This is the statement of justification by faith. As Calvin and Luther and others said, justification by faith is the hinge on which the door of salvation swings. It's what makes Christianity unique, is that we are declared righteous. We're declared to be sons and daughters. Consider the ramifications of this declaration. What has changed? Has the nature or character of God changed? No. Has our nature or character changed? No. What has changed? I mean, think of it. We are impatient. God is long-suffering. We're mortal. God is immortal. We're vindictive. God is full of grace. We're sinful. God is sinless and full of truth. We're vain, He's loving, we're temporal, He's eternal, we're unjust, He's just, we're fallen, He's eternally exalted, we're dependent, He's self-sufficient, we're present, He's omnipresent, we're powerless, He's omnipotent, we're changeable, He is immutable, we are flesh, He is spirit, we are limited in knowledge, He is omniscient, we are foolish, He is wise, we are evil, He is good, we are limited in ability, He is sovereign and unlimited in all. His holiness. How can this be? How can it be? What's the change? What's taken place in Christ? Our person is the same. It's unchanged. But our position has changed. It's the great divide that comes between what God tells us we are and what we in our being actually are. Luther called it, we are redeemed sinners. God doesn't have to have us demonstrate anything to be saved. He has demonstrated all He needs in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. The complete work of Christ has established you in God's family, your relationship to Him. Do you believe this? Tell yourself this the next time you start whining and crying about how you did something and God didn't love you anymore. How God's punishing you. Punishing you. You see anything about punishment? It's all on Christ. The activity of sin for us is a declaration, a reminder that what I just now did by my willful arrogance toward God Almighty, this sin that I have committed toward Him that is paid for by the blood of Christ, it brings me back to that redeemed nature. It brings me back to a confession of thanks. The woman who came and started crying on His feet and wiping His feet with her hair and tears as she washed Jesus' feet. And she was scorned by the persons that had Him for dinner, and they were wanting to throw her out. And He said, tell me about which person loves more, the person who's forgiven more or forgiven less. Who loves more? And they said, well, I guess the person who's forgiven more. He says, you've answered rightly. You didn't offer me a drink. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do anything for me as I walked in your house. But this woman has not stopped kissing my feet and washing my feet with her tears. Do you embrace it? Your position has changed. And how does the Spirit bring this across? Christ, we are made God's children and heirs with Christ, and the Spirit brings us to this again and again and again and again. He adds something that's very close to us as He says, because we cry, Abba, because our hearts know it, because something in my heart knows it. Listen to our hearts. Hear our spirit sing. Listen to a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We could use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are, but words are not enough to tell you of our love. Listen to our hearts. Listen to our hearts, Lord. We must listen to our own hearts as well, as the Spirit drives us along in us. In Christ, we are made God's children and heirs with Him. In Christ, we are fit for living in the tension between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. He returns to the subject briefly. Suffering demonstrates to us the tension of living in the shadow of eternity. Why do we suffer if we're Christians? In verse 17c, he says, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Why do we share in his sufferings? In order that we may also share in his glory. We share in sufferings of Christ because it brings us into identity with the one who suffered for us. It never brings us to a place we pay for it by our sufferings. It just brings us into a focus. Why do we suffer? Because it brings us to a focus. What happens to you when you suffer? When you enter into a place where something just overwhelms you and you feel like you're going to fail and things are against you? What happens to that place? You pray. You think, you ask God, you hope, you beg at his altar, you come before him with your worship and your praise and your intercession. It brings us closer to him. Praise the Lord. Let's all suffer so we can get close to Christ. You will suffer. If nothing other than not having a full relationship, that fully redeemed relationship we'll have in heaven, there's this tension that we feel all around us at all the time. And the reason we feel it is not just so that, you know, we can show how tough we are, like the idea of Job, you know. God was showing Satan that Job was a tough guy. He could handle it. It's to show us that we have an identity with the one who truly suffered and whose suffering brings us into redeemed relationship with God. As it says, in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I would submit that none of us has even an inkling of an idea of what suffering is. Nothing like what the Apostle Paul describes in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A man that was beaten, stoned, left for dead. He was perhaps even put before lions, according to Ephesians. Suffering demonstrates to us the tension of living in the shadow of eternity, and suffering demonstrates to us the tension which the creation experiences in the shadow of eternity. What's wrong with the world? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, it tells us in verse 19. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You want to see where real trauma takes place? Look at nature. We see it. There's a tension there. As creation experiences the shadow of eternity, when Adam sinned, he brought death not only upon himself, but he brought death upon God's creation. He lost his dominion. Creation fell out of its natural order because it did not have the dominion of man, God's image bearer, to administrate it. Been lost. It's just hanging on its own. It's pretty durable though, isn't it? I mean, when was the last time we didn't have winter after fall? Now, I would say if you go to New England or higher north, it seems that way. It seems like 1 minute's 80 degrees, next minute's 25 degrees and snowing. You say, what happened to fall? But the natural world, there's an order to it. There's an order that's sustaining it. And we have the arrogance to say that we're messing it up. And, you know, I honestly agree. Man is messing up the world. But it didn't start last year or 5 years ago with some, you know, progressive idea of, you know, global warming or something. It started with the fall of man. The earth has been spinning and the cosmos has been continuing to function in what seems to be an orderly thing, but it's nothing like the order that it had in the beginning before sin came into the world. That's why people can talk about its decay and its breakdowns and so forth. And they think, well, that's just the natural, you know, the atheist view of it. It's just some random thing that takes place because that's how science sees the world. And that's the world. It's just all by chance. No. It has its own order and its own longings. In verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know what I think produces, if you add some real serious persecution to these verses and to this historical context, you put some real serious persecution in it, it highlights all this stuff. See, we have to come and we have to look at this and we have to talk about it and give illustrations about it. You go, oh yeah, well, intellectually I kind of grasp that. Not in times of difficulty and great suffering. We don't have to ask about it then. We start longing for the other. You know, the whole beautiful groupings of singing that came out of the years of slavery in this country. What are they targeted toward? Rescue me. Take me out of this. Lord, come, Lord, rescue me. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what could I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. Lord, I'm not at home in this world anymore. It's that longing to be somewhere else. I loved this when we, back in the early 70s and early to the mid 80s, and this whole charismatic thing was going on. People getting saved everywhere, you know, on the beach and just come to church like you are. And oh, it's so great to be a Christian. And we're Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus saving. Jesus in my life. Jesus everywhere. Tell everybody about Jesus. Say, hey, you want Jesus to come? You want Jesus to come now and take us to heaven? They go, whoa, I'm not quite so fast, you know. You know, I want to get married first. I want to have kids first. I want to do this first. I want to do that first. Then Jesus can come. Oh, according to your timetable, of course. Yeah. Is that a longing? When's the best time for Jesus to come? Right now. No matter how good you think it is right now, it has no comparison. What do you think the Holy Spirit is doing as we're looking at this today in the Scripture? Isn't it interesting that this subject comes up and here I am trying to make a case? Because that's what the Spirit wants. He wants us to see that we're not going to be satisfied in this world. And if you think that you're going to make it in this world and it's all going to work out and that being a Christian means that my future gets better and better and better even though I have some tough places, if that's what you think the Spirit's looking at, He's saying that's a joke. You could make complete paradise out of this earth. It's going to be a complete joke because it's fallen. This is nothing like it. Let me take you back and show you how it was in the Garden of Eden. Let me show you how it's going to be in heaven. No eye has seen or ear heard or mind conceived what God has prepared for us in heaven. This isn't just at the points when we're low and we think we need some kind of a lift and so we think about heaven. This is the disposition of the Spirit in us at all times. As He demonstrates through suffering the tension that our bodies experience. And He gives us a hope for future redemption. It's the pain that never goes away. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Verse 24, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So often this is a reflective thing in our society, our Western culture. It's reflective. We see people that write books at the end of their life, or they make a statement at the end of their life. And what's their appraisal of life? It really never developed into everything I thought it was going to be. It was kind of a big disappointment in the end. It never really got to where I thought it could be. It's this constant disappointment. Why is that? Because we're too short-sighted. As Christians, we're not looking down at life. We're looking to heaven. Imagine, we know it's all temporal here. In heaven, it's eternal. It's our eternal relationship to Him. It brings us into communication and communion with God. In verse 26, you following with me? In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. Want to have an active prayer life? Don't start with thinking about what should I pray about. Pray that the Spirit that lives in you will give you what to pray. I have found it so remarkable. When I think in terms of prayer, and I say, well, I'm going to have prayer now. So I sit down and start thinking about what should I pray for, and I run out of stuff very quickly. But if I start with divine Spirit of God, pray through me. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Give me discernment. And it's amazing how prayer just expands. Try it. Test it. The Spirit makes intercession within us. He's the one that searches within us and searches within the mind of God and brings these two things in conformity. My prayer is as we study a scripture like this, that He's bringing us right now into conformity with who He is. That you're getting an idea of what my disposition toward God should be. Because we have the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit also brings us to see that God's good, He brings good out of all life. How can, have you heard this one? How can a good God let this happen? I hear that all the time. How could a good God let this happen? It's the thing that some people just become calloused against God because of. Because they see that in my weakness, in my simpleness, I could think of a better way for this to turn out. I wouldn't brought to the place where this kind of terrible thing happened, whether it's a small child or an adult or a young person at the prime of their life. He tells us, we know that all things work out for good for us who love God, those called according to His purpose. What do you think He's talking about here? Do you think He's talking about in this life everything's going to work out for good? You think it all has to work out so you can see it in this life? You think that's what He's talking about in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80? Anybody can live past 120? I mean, add 80 years to us. Where are we? You're really old. In fact, we're really impossibly old. We're Old Testament old. But that's not what He's saying the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is not just simply saying, oh, that bad thing happened, it's going to work out for better. And so you say, oh, well, it did work out for better, because now I look back and I think it's better now. Ultimately, we're not going to understand the better until we're in heaven. We're before God, and He tells us how this all worked for His glory. There's some things that are going to be impossible to understand. It says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that there's some things that we will understand. They're part of God's revelation. And the other parts of it, the other parts of God's revelation, parts that we see and parts that we don't see. Why does He say this? Because He sees that it again is eternal. What is the assurance that we know that all things are going to work out for good? Ultimately, the only place I want it to work out for good, the only place is at God's judgment seat when I'm dead. If it all works out for good now, and you get there and something's not worked out, all this didn't matter, right? But if we get there and it's all worked out for good, all of life, all the things that are chaotic, things that seem like they're disruptive and contradictory, all these things work for good. Why? Because He says in verse 29, because those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He called us. He justified us. He glorified it. He did all these things for us. What shall we say in response to all of this? He said a lot, hasn't He? What are you going to say in response to it? Pray that you don't have a callous heart. Pray that you don't have a bored idea. Pray that you aren't the kind of person that comes to a place and says, after all this is explained and described and poured upon you, you say, where's my next gift? What's God done for me? Why should I give Him anything? He hasn't done anything for me because I've got this little, you know, peanut that's not pushing across my little world. Right. If that's our disposition, we haven't seen anything. We're as lost as we can be. Our eyes are not even opened yet. In case we need some more evidence, He tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And how does He make the declaration of that? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? My God, I've given you my own Son. You don't believe me? I put some skin in the game. I've given my own Son. I have not spared my own Son in order to demonstrate to you that I love you and that I'm for you and that I have provided for you? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns you? Who condemns you? On what basis do they condemn you? You know, condemnation usually comes because there's an appearance of something that you've done wrong, something you're guilty for, something you're in violation of. Who is it that condemns you? Is it you condemning yourself? Is it others condemning you? It's certainly not God condemning you. As he says in verse 34, the second half, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Christ has not just done something, gone someplace and waiting for us there. He's in heaven interceding for us. It's the idea of the priest who brings a sacrifice for us. He's there atoning again and again and again and again and again. Say it. Again, again, again for us. Who can condemn us and bring a charge? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He adds his own personal affirmation as he says, and I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers. Are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid of the future? You have a little flash in your mind of something happening to you or your husband or your wife or your child or your parents. You get those little flashes that they're just going to be somehow tragedy is going to come in their life and just makes you go, oh, no, no, no. That could happen. It could happen. Is that what it is? Is that God's will for you? No, the future is something that God already has in control. He's already worked it all out for good. He's walked it all out for glory. Brings the place when these tragedies fall in our laps that we can sustain the moment because we recognize that even though I don't understand this, I don't see this, I don't see how it's going to work out, I know that ultimately it's going to glorify God and it's for my very best. Talking about faith. Nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. What else is there? I think that he's exhausted every idea of what could be against us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a glorious gospel. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How do we know? How do you know this is true? Well, a couple hours, go online, get this tape, listen to it again. He's given us evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence. The one I like the most is that God himself has declared it. There's no higher authority than that. What has God done that I might praise him? When we study a passage like this, we find the highest court in existence declaring that we are innocent. We are guiltless. We are righteous. There is no appeal. There is no repeal. There is no further decision. It's final. Do you hear it? Do you hear that gavel in heaven that has sounded? Our status has been established by God. And what can be our response to all this? What do we say in response to all of this? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Bless the Lord. Thank you, Lord. God is looking for those who will worship Him. He's not looking for good singers or fine musicians. He's looking for those who can thank Him and who will thank Him. Thank you, Father. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Lord, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for the Spirit of God that has inspired it. Thank you, Lord, that He is continuing to inspire it and exhale it and breathe it. Breathe on us, Spirit of God. Breathe on us and bring us into truth. Keep us from the foolishness that the enemy seeks to have us believe. May we have the grace to believe what you have done for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find salvation. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Receive Christ today. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that God has raised him from the dead? Receive him into your life on that belief. And the Spirit of God will bring all these things into your life that we discussed today. What a treasure, what a beauty, what a inheritance, what a thanksgiving. All because He has given us the grace to believe. Thank you, Lord. We receive you today and give thanks for you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.